Amen. Which is that God would give me wisdom not to babble about things that don't really matter. I believe that in your relationship with God, it is impossible to develop and maintain a relationship with God if you are a prideful individual. Pride will keep you from God. There has got to be a humbling point in your life where you say, I have sin in my life. I fall short of the glory of God. I need Him to forgive me. And not everyone's willing to do that. Not everyone's willing to come to the place where they say, I need this from Him. If you won't humble yourself and ask for that forgiveness, then you won't be forgiven. Now, some people find that moment and they humble themselves, but then in order to maintain the walk with God, they don't continue to humble themselves. For whatever reason, you become prideful about a skill that you have, something that you are able to do that other people aren't able to do. If you're a businessman and you just have, it seems, what it takes to be successful, it's so easy to grow in that pride. If you're talented in the area of athletics, so easy to become prideful about that. You look around and say, look how athletic I am, and look how unathletic these slobs are. If you are intellectual, so easy to become prideful about that. I'm brilliant. These guys are idiots, right? If you are talented with music, which I don't understand that at all because I'm so not. My son can play his guitar, can hear a song. We'll go down the road, hear a song. He'll go home, pick up his guitar, fiddle with it a few minutes. Hey, Dad, here's this song. And he'll play it. And I'm like, I can't believe it. I don't know how he does it. But he can easily, and that could become a source of pride in his life because he can so easily pick up music and he can look at someone like me and go, I don't know what's wrong with you when it comes to that because this is so easy for me to do. Some of you guys are really tall. It's easy to become prideful because, yes, I'm 6'4". What did you do to become 6'4"? What did you do to have 110 IQ or plus, whatever that is? What did you do to develop that musical talent that you've got? You either had it or you didn't. You either 6'4" or you weren't. You're either smart or stupid. You are, what do you do? You're either good looking or you're not, right? I mean, what did you do to make those happen? And so the Bible tells us that you haven't received anything that wasn't given to you. So why be prideful about it? Why be prideful about anything? If you have any kind of talent that has allowed you to be successful on any level in your life, it is because you were given something that you had absolutely nothing to do with. Therefore, pride is always dangerous. I was talking about pride a while back, and somebody came to me, and they really should have known better than this, but they came to me and they said, you know, you're talking about pride, and I have a new definition for the word pride. My definition is seeing yourself as you are. Now understand, there's a sense in which I agree with them. Seeing yourself as you are really is humility. But the problem is what he meant was seeing yourself as you think you are. In other words, what he was saying is if I'm really good at something, then seeing myself as I am, that's not pride. That's just reality. That's what he was saying. But here's the problem. You're a mess. In reality, apart from God, you don't have anything. Apart from God, you're a loser. You're the biggest loser there could ever be, and you will be. Doesn't matter what you succeed here on the face of this earth. Apart from God, you fall short of His glory. You will be eternally destined to be separated from Him, and anything that you might have achieved will blow away and mean nothing. So seeing yourself as you really are, yeah, you could say that's humility, but you've really got to see yourself as you are. You can't walk around and say, yes, I'm incredibly good looking. I'm good at this. I'm good at that. I'm good at this. And I'm, not prideful about it. That's just who I am. Oh, shut up. You are prideful, and that pride will keep you from God. Now, listen to me. This is so very important. We're all prone to pride. There's not an individual in here who is not prone to it. The devil knows. He's just got to throw a few statements at us and yes, that's so true. We just believe him so readily, and it is so true. And people know it. Salesmen know it. Salesmen realize that if they see you and they say, my, you look good today. That dress looks good on you, gals. And they'll tell you a few things, and you're like, where do I sign? What do I need to buy? What do you want to know? Just keep talking good to me, and I'll go do whatever it is. We are so prone to pride. Well, if we're prone to pride, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar? Can you imagine the one who achieved the ruler of the world? He was the dictator of the world. Could you imagine how prone he was to pride? Looking around and saying, my, I'm something special because I've achieved a position in this world that nobody else has ever achieved. He could say anything about anybody and they would have to do and believe whatever it was that he said. And so as the chapter opens up, we find a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar that is a lesson to him about his own pride. He's actually telling you his testimony about how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It starts off in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4, saying, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all of the earth." Now, right there, if you can write a letter to every nation, people, and tribe on the earth, it tells you you've achieved a pretty significant position. He says, "Peace be multiplied to you," which doesn't sound much like Nebuchadnezzar that we've known so far, that he would be concerned about people's peace. Nebuchadnezzar is, "Do what I say or I'll burn you." That's Nebuchadnezzar. "Peace be multiplied to you," he says. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." Something has happened in Nebuchadnezzar between chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he is certainly impressed with God in chapter 3 and impressed with God in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. That may be the case of some of you that are here. You might be coming to church because you're impressed with God, but you've never come to the point where you've said, "I'm going to believe him and I'm going to follow him, I'm going to obey him." A lot of people are impressed with God, but being impressed with God doesn't get you into heaven. It's when you believe in him that gets you into heaven. Something has happened between chapter 3 and 4 where Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with God, but now he believes in God, where he says, "I want to tell you about the signs and wonders that the Most High God did in my life." Now, this is a testimony. Nebuchadnezzar is telling you what God did in his life. And I want to say a couple of things about testimonies. First of all, I believe that they are very, very significant. I believe that they are truly spiritual warfare. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. God, the blood of the Lamb has cleansed every one of you of your sins. Satan wants to condemn you in your sin. But if Jesus forgives you, what can he do? You disarm him by your sins being forgiven by the blood of Jesus upon the cross. That's real spiritual warfare. There's all kinds of books written about spiritual warfare that are nothing more than nonsense. They don't mean anything. They're not biblically based at all. But the Bible tells us that the blood of the Lamb, we overcome the enemy, and by the word of our testimony. See, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, every one of you in here has a testimony. Some of you guys have a spectacular testimony. Some of you guys were like, "I was a murderer, I was a creep, I was a drug addict, I was a pusher, I was a pimp, I was a, you know, whatever. And then I came to Jesus and he changed my life." And people go, "Wow." But the rest of us that don't have that spectacular of a testimony, I'll tell you my testimony in a nutshell. I was backslidden, away from God, had been for a year, and driving down the road. I turn on the radio, the song's on. The song reaches through the radio and God grabs my heart and brings me back. That's my testimony. I wasn't a real bad guy. I wasn't a real horrible guy, not from a human perspective and standards. But you know what? I've shared that testimony time and time and time again, and I've seen the power of God move through my testimony, which is a pretty simple testimony. You don't have to embellish your testimony. Don't do that. Don't make your testimony worse than what it was. Sometimes, you know, during testimony nights in churches where people stand up and give their testimony, it's like who can outdo everybody else? You know, pretty soon somebody stand up and say, while I was walking on the moon, God touched my heart. It's like you got to go to the highest degree of something that you've done to outdo the testimony before you. Don't do that. And don't underestimate the power of your testimony. Because what you're doing is you're telling people, "I have taken the truth of the Word of God," which you could spend all day talking to somebody about. But when you give your testimony, you show them a very practical way at which you applied the truth to your life and the result of what happened. Again, it might not be spectacular, but it's practical. It shows how God worked in your life and how you got to the place that you believe in him and that you're living for him today. Well, chapter 4 is a testimony in the book of Daniel. It's a testimony by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a pretty significant testimony too, by the way. Certainly not a simple one. He says in verse 3, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." Then he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly successful. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world is ancient Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built. If you build something that is known later on as one of the seven ancient wonders in the world, then you know you've done a pretty good job. So for Nebuchadnezzar to say, "I was at rest and I was flourishing," all right, we understand that. Then he says, "I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions in my head." It kind of rhymes there. "Thoughts on my head and the visions in my bed." He's kind of Nebuchadnezzar the rapper. He says, "These things," he does it several more times, by the way, "these things troubled me. So he has a dream, like the dream in chapter 2. It troubles him, and he calls all of the magicians and the satraps and the soothsayers together to tell him his dream, just like he did in chapter 2. Some people are critical of that, saying that, hey, if they didn't answer his dream in chapter 2, why would he ever call them back in chapter 4? But how, it's like they're a dry well to him, and they say Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have gone back to that dry well, but it's human nature. How many times have we gone back to a dry well when it hasn't met our needs? How many times have we returned out of habit to things that weren't good for us at all? This is human nature that we see in Nebuchadnezzar. They can't tell him his dream, and really, they can't. He's told them in chapter 2, he didn't tell them the dream. They were supposed to tell him the dream and the interpretation. In chapter 4, he tells them the dream. He's looking for the interpretation. And they all go, we don't know it. We don't know what it is. Not because it's a hard interpretation. It's fairly straightforward. It's a pretty easy interpretation. But they don't tell him because they're scared to death. It's not a good interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar, very bad things are going to happen to you. That would be basically what they would be saying with their dream. None of them had the guts to do it. So finally, he calls Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, of course, is Daniel. That's his Babylonian name. We'll pick it up in verse 8. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation. These were the visions on my head while I was in my bed. And he tells them, he tells Daniel the dream. Now, this is his dream. There's a giant tree. That giant tree grew up to the heavens. And all the birds of the air were in the branches. All the animals came and rested in the shade. And there was fruit that was provided for all of the animals and the birds that were on this tree. Then an angel, a watcher, came down from heaven and said, cut down that tree. And the tree was cut down. And there was brass and bronze put around the stump of that tree. And the dew of heavens covered it. And he was taken away, the mind of a man was taken away from him. And he was given the mind of a beast. All of a sudden it turns into a person. And for 7 years he was in this condition. Now again, you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar having this dream, and it's not too hard to figure it out. Who is the giant tree that grew up to heaven where the birds filled the trees? It'd be Nebuchadnezzar. And if it's cut down, that would mean something bad's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. No wonder the soothsayers and satraps and these other magicians said, no, we're not going to tell you. We don't know what it is. Daniel hears all of this, and Daniel, we pick it up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time as his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. So Daniel hears the dream and he's physically moved. He's troubled for a while, it says. Nebuchadnezzar tells him what his dream is, and Daniel is obviously moved by it. Now, some have suggested that Daniel is moved by it for the same reason that the magicians and soothsayers won't tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. They say that Daniel is scared of Nebuchadnezzar, therefore he's troubled by it. He doesn't want to say, bad things are going to happen to you. However, excuse me, I don't believe that's the case. Daniel, hold on, I'm dying. Let me get a drink before I do. In our first service here, my microphone just shut off. We had to like go through a big thing. But I did make a good shot when I threw it in that thing over there. But Troy got it out and said, even though you threw it, it's still okay. So I don't know. I don't believe that Daniel was afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why I said it. I believe that he was troubled by what he had read or what he had heard because he cared about Nebuchadnezzar. He was troubled because he realized that some very bad things were going to happen to someone that he cared about. And so he was troubled by that. See, I believe we talk about evangelism and the importance of your testimony in evangelism, and I believe that that's very important. I also believe one of the keys of evangelism is caring about the people that you are sharing with. That's what makes evangelism successful. If I were to just get together with you guys, have a study on evangelism and kind of stir you up, hey, get out there and tell people about Jesus, go and share your faith, and don't you know you guys are supposed to do that? I don't do that. Because I don't want you just to go out and just share your faith because you're fired up to go share your faith. I want you to really love and care for the people that you're sharing your faith with. So that you're motivated to share with them Christ because you're concerned about their future. You're concerned about something bad that's going to happen to them. You're concerned that they're going to have to stand before the judge of the universe and be judged for every sin that they ever committed. And you really care about them because of that. That's why you share your faith with them. That's why you'll give them your testimony. That's why you'll cry before God. And the Bible says that those who sow in tears will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. Those that sow seeds with tears in their eyes will rejoice in the day of harvest. You're going to see them come to Christ. You're going to rejoice in those days because you've sowed it in tears. It isn't just this mechanical thing. That's why I don't like methods when it comes to evangelism. Listen, let's put together a little plan. This is what you say. You throw out a little hook. You say this, you say that. They respond this way, you say this way, and then you lead them to the Lord. I don't like those kind of methods because they're cold to me. It's not allowing the Holy Spirit to move and work, and everybody's unique. I think there are certain things that have to be added into all evangelism. I think your testimony should be one of them. You say, I don't know what to say when I witness. Hey, your testimony. How hard is it to tell your story? How hard is it to tell people what God did to you? I think it's part that has to be added in. I think an opportunity needs to be there. I think saying to them, hey, would you like to give your life to the Lord? Would you like to come to church with me? Would you, God bless you. Would you like to, you know, whatever it is, that kind of needs to be added in to what that evangelism is. But really caring about them is part of it, really loving them. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar really loves him. And so Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. And the interpretation is pretty straightforward, as I said. Let me give it to you just because I'm going to end up running out of time again if we read through this completely. He says, O king, first of all, he says, I wish this was for your enemies and not you. He says, I wish this was for somebody else. But you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the tree, and you will be cut down from the earth, and you will be given the mind of an animal. You're going to go insane. That's what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to act like an animal. And we do know that there is a mental disorder by which people act like animals. They believe that they are animals. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to believe that he's a cow for 7 years. Now, we know that this is insanity because if you're going to pretend to be an animal for 7 years, you're not going to pretend to be a cow. You're going to pretend to be some noble beast, right? I'm a lion. Rawr. I'm a, you know, eagle. Woo, whatever. You're not going to moo, moo, moo. And there actually is cases of those who believe that they are cows. There are cases of people that have gone insane that actually go out and start eating the grass, and they literally believe they've gone insane, and they believe that they are cows. And so he says, this is going to happen to you for 7 years. And the fact that the stump remains and it's protected by this bronze and the copper that's around it, God's going to restore your kingdom to you. One day it's going to be restored to you. So you're going to go insane for 7 years, but at the end of 7 years, it's going to be restored to you. And then he says, because he cares about him, in verse 27, therefore, O king, after he gives him this interpretation of the dream, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins and begin righteousness and your iniquities and show mercy to the poor. He says, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Because he cares about him, he's willing to give him some advice. And this advice could get Daniel killed. You don't tell the king to stop his sin. You don't say, you're a sinner, king. Stop sinning. And start taking care of the poor. You don't do that. Nebuchadnezzar was so concerned about building his own kingdom that he didn't care about the poor. There were poor dying under his kingdom. And that's one of the things that God judges men about. I believe that these two things that he said to him are two things that we need to have in our lives. I believe beyond your giving to the work of the ministry, God has this church taken care of by you guys as part of tithes, as part of offerings. But I believe beyond that, every single one of us needs to care for the poor. And this isn't an easy thing to do, not in our day, because I think of the welfare system. A lot of the poor are, you know, extremely poor, are taken care of through welfare. I also believe that our city, specifically our city, hides away. Tucson, the city proper, and the county, they can stand on the street corners and they can beg and those things, but in the city they can't. The poorest among us have been pushed out of sight, so that if you're going to give to them, you're going to have to go out of your way. And there are several ways to be able to do it, through compassion and other ministries that allow you to be able to use a certain amount of your money to help the poor. It doesn't need to be a lot, but I believe it needs to be, as Christians, every one of us need to be helping the poor in one way or another, that we just need to go out of our way to find some way to be able to do that. Also, righteousness. You know, there are those, it's interesting, who believe that because of New Testament times and the grace of Jesus, I can continue in sin and I'm okay. But the Bible declares that if you continue in sin, if you have no desire to be righteous, that you really don't have saving faith. It's not that trying to be righteous saves you. It's that when you are saved, you try to be righteous. It's part of what saved people do. It's part of the character of people that have been touched and forgiven and born again. Remember, the Bible says that you're going to be a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. Part of that newness that takes place is that you desire righteousness. Another part is that you begin to love the people around you. That's why 1 John says, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, and you're a liar. If you say, I love God, but you don't want to keep his commandments, you're a liar. You don't really love God. When you love God and you develop a desire for him, you want to keep his commandments, there's a desire for righteousness. All right? So he gives him this advice, and he says, take my advice and stop sinning and begin taking care of the poor. But he doesn't do it. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. He went insane. It all happened to him. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So 12 months pass. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled about the dream. Maybe he even said, I need to do what's right. Maybe he even made some changes and began to take care of the poor a little bit. But over a period of time, he didn't do it. See, God speaks to people. I wonder how many times, like God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, I wonder how many times people are sitting here and we get on a topic that hits you like an arrow between the eyes. I heard Charles Swindoll say one time, when you're in church and the ceiling opens up and God's finger comes through and taps you on the forehead and says, you are who I'm talking to. It's time to listen up. But so often we don't. God pokes us in the forehead and we say, "Ee, that was for me and I don't like it." And we walk out, we don't make any changes. If God is speaking to you, if God touches your heart and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is for you, it's time to obey that. And you might think, well, you know, my world hasn't fallen apart. You may be involved in something you shouldn't be involved in. You might be embezzling money from work. You might be involved in an affair. You might be emotionally involved with someone you shouldn't be emotionally involved in. And your world hasn't fallen apart. And so you take that gap, that time, and you think, well, this must mean God's okay with it. God isn't okay with it. He's giving you time to repent. You're just taking advantage of that time that God's given you to repent. See, God would have been unfair towards Nebuchadnezzar had he not given him time to repent. But God gave him a year to repent, and he didn't repent, and so God brought the judgment upon him. You think it's okay that because God hasn't brought the hammer down, nothing's been exposed, and so everything is okay. That's not true. God's giving you time to repent. It's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Don't use that time for further sin. What a horrible thing when we take the time God gives us to repent to be further involved in taking advantage of people or whatever the case is. Instead, we use that time to repent. Nebuchadnezzar didn't, and so, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, or verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and by my majesty? So he looks around, he says, I've made all of these things by my great power and by my great majesty. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, where did you get your power from? Where'd you get your majesty from? Where'd you get your ability to be able to build these things from? He sees it as himself, the pride in himself. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, it is you, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know the Most High rules in the kingdom, O men, and gives to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. He went insane for 7 years. Now, what do you do when the king goes insane for 7 years? You let him moo. And eat grass. He's the king. He goes insane and he's doing these things. And now there are those who are critical of the Bible because they say there's no historical account of Nebuchadnezzar ever going insane. And remember, these guys, they love to write down what they did. Artaxerxes, the Persian kings, the Babylonian kings, all of them loved to write down what they did. So we have a lot of records of the things they did. So they say the fact that there's no secular, you know, account of his insanity tells us that this is really a made-up story and Nebuchadnezzar never really went insane. Now, I understand their goal in trying to discredit the Bible. I might even understand that maybe they really don't believe that the Bible is true. But if you're going to discredit the Bible, at least be honest about what you're saying. I find a lot of times those that attack the Bible, especially those that it can be in some of the colleges, that they are just not fair. Can you imagine having the goal of destroying someone's faith? That's what you're going to do day after day after day. See, a lot of kids from our church, they sign up in religious studies at U of A or at Pima. And sometimes the professors in their religious study classes are good. Sometimes they're, you know, informative and they inform what different people believe and it's just good. But sometimes they're just there to destroy the faith of the kids. And so they'll say, there's no proof that Nebuchadnezzar ever went insane secularly. So how can you, you know, you stupid Christians believe that? And that's being light. That's dealing with it on a light level with what they do. But what they don't tell you is that there was a 7-year gap in the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that interesting? There's 7 years of silence in secular records where nothing is written about Nebuchadnezzar during that time. That they wouldn't write about the insanity of a king doesn't surprise us. They didn't write the bad things that happened to kings. So during that 7-year gap, what took place? And why not, if you're a professor, let me just give you a little bit of a challenge. Why not give these kids the whole picture? Why twist and manipulate and spin things to where it makes your side look good? I said before, it's possible to build a straw man. You give the arguments for the other side and you build it so it's weak and then you burn it down and then you look like the hero.
Yes, I could tell anybody anything.
Pastors have to fight against that too. It's possible to give the opposite side to build them up as a weak straw man and then burn them down and make yourself look good. You do that in your classroom, but what good is it if you aren't honest? You are either ignorant about what you're saying you're an expert about, which I really don't believe that, by the way. And if you are ignorant that there's a 7-year gap in the history of Nebuchadnezzar, then you ought not be teaching a class that deals with such things, if you really are. Number two, if you leave it out on purpose, it's despicable, because all you're trying to do is destroy their faith. Now, you might not believe those 7 years were insanity, and you could say that, but you at least got to give all the things that are out there. You've got to at least say, yeah, it is interesting that there is a 7-year gap. You've got to at least deal with what is real out there and not putting your own spin on it. Now, I've gotten off onto a sidetrack and I'm way behind. So let's wrap things up here by jumping ahead to verse 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar says, listen to me. I'm telling you, this is my experience. Everybody who walks in pride, God can bring them down. Doesn't matter if you're a dictator. Doesn't matter if you're the ruler of the world. It doesn't matter if you've accomplished great things. If you are prideful, God can bring you down. So the word from Nebuchadnezzar is, let's walk in humility before our God. You know, the Bible says so much about pride. It says that what's required of you is to walk humbly with your God. That's required of you. That I'll find myself sometimes praying, Lord, humble me. But that's a scary prayer to me. Isn't that a scary prayer to pray? Lord, I just ask you now to humble me in the name of Jesus. It's like, well, can I change that? Lord, help me to humble myself. That's what I always pray. Because I'm scared because I think, how's God going to humble me? I want some control in that, I guess, maybe a little bit. But Nebuchadnezzar ultimately saw his humbling, his insanity, as a good thing because it brought him into a relationship with God. I don't know what you've gone through to bring you into a relationship with God, but ultimately it was a good thing. Even though it was a difficult thing, ultimately it was a good thing because it brought you into a relationship with God. And may each one of us understand and humble ourselves before God, because God will bring down the proud and God will also exalt those who are humble. Let's stand up and pray.